It was last September that our family made our very first visit to the centre of Australia. And motoring up from the south, we expected the desert to be so brown and so boring. And yet, every kilometre was so diverse, and being springtime, the wildflowers were stunningly attractive. And as we left the highway and set our faces towards Ayers Rock, we had this rising sense of expectancy. You know what it's like in the car? Who's going to be the first to spot the rock? Now, we'd seen it in the Chamberlain movie, we'd glimpsed it on the postcards, and however could we miss it in the tourist brochures? But nothing could prepare us for the sheer wonder of that rock, Uluru. And by the middle of that morning, there we saw it in the distance, a translucent pink. And then by mid-afternoon, as we saw it from the Olgas, it had turned a brilliant yellow. And then later that evening, with hundreds gazing and with cameras clicking, the sun just set it ablaze in a rich, ochery glow. The next morning before sunrise, we panted our way up this black mound. And as we reached the top, it became incandescent against the stillness of the Central Australian desert. And later, when we got down during breakfast time and from another angle, we looked and it was a dull brown. And our photos prove what we saw with our eyes, that this rock was alive. The rock was continually changing. No wonder the rock has tantalised people for centuries. Now, over the next 3 days, we're going to be exploring the heartland of the Bible. Because these central chapters of Isaiah present a vision of God that impressed Israel so much, so that after her time in captivity, her idols never reappeared. And embedded in these chapters are four beautiful little songs called the Servant Songs. So called because they paint several portraits of what it means to be a servant of God. And these songs take us back to the roots of our service. They reveal to us various perspectives of what it means to be a servant. And they point us toward the greatest servant who has ever lived. Now, you need to know that these songs bristle with problems for biblical scholars. For instance, there are questions like, who actually penned these cameos? Is there another writer at work? Where do they actually start? Where do these songs finish? Can you really tear them out and look at them in isolation? And the key issue for debate is, who is the servant? Now, that was a question that was asked of Philip so long ago by the Ethiopian eunuch when he was reading the fourth of the songs. Tell me, of whom is the prophet saying this? Of himself or somebody else? Is this a person? Or is it the nation of Israel? Has the servant already existed, or is the servant still to come? Now, some have said, Moses. Moses fits the picture well. And others have said, no, Jeremiah, or Zerubbabel, or Uzziah. And of course, like Philip, we see Jesus here, because only he fits the picture of the ideal servant perfectly. And yet the servant in these songs is like our mysteriously beautiful rock. It's constantly changing. And we think we know who it is, but no sooner do we turn and take another look, and it's changed. We see the whole thing in a new light. And sometimes the servant appears to be Cyrus. Sometimes it appears to be Israel. Sometimes a prophet. Sometimes Jesus. Sometimes the church. Or sometimes the ideal servant. And I think there is a divine providence in the anonymity and the ambiguity of these songs, because nobody really knows who the servant is. And yet we see Jesus most clearly, but also every servant of God appears in these verses. And the greatest wonder of it all is that if you and I are God's servants, then in these songs we can see ourselves. Now, just to keep us on track, we've got a study guide for each day, and this morning it's an Ayers Rock pink. They're available from the door if you didn't get one. I apologise if you've got a stained one. one that's been stained with water, but as you know, we've had quite a bit of rain in Melbourne recently. On the bottom are all of the passages listed, and inside the servant scripture portions, and for today we're going to be looking at Songs 1 and 2. And our first emphasis is going to be on studying the scriptures. This is called a Bible study, and so we'll try and make it a Bible study. And so we will study the text, and I would encourage you to write notes in the margin and to circle and to highlight and to underline the key words and the phrases. The second emphasis is raised in the question on the other side, so what? Now, I've got a preacher friend by the name of Bill, and he was telling me how he started in a new church, and he said often at the door of the church after a service, shaking hands with the people of the congregation, he said a guy by the name of Dennis used to come up to him and say to the preacher, so what? Now, the first time he did this, he said it was just like a punch in the guts. It was rather hurtful and rather untimely when you just preached your heart out. Dennis was a psychologist, and he wasn't trying to be smart. He said that he appreciated the way in which the sermon helped him to understand the meaning for those first hearers. But he said he felt that he was left so often, back in ancient Israel, thousands of years ago, without receiving so much help for understanding what this word was to mean for him today and tomorrow in the office. Now, initially Bill said that he was irked by Dennis's menacing question. But gradually my friend changed his mind, and even when he left that church, always in his sermon preparation, he would think of Dennis and think of his most essential question, so what? And he said it gave to his preaching a certain earthing in life and in locality, and it gave him a greater expectancy that God would take his eternal word and actually cause those hearers to do something in their age and in their day and in their locality. So let me invite you, as we go through this time, to jot down the main points of conviction and action and application for you. And I want to encourage you to be asking Dennis's question, so what? And then turning the page, we find the final emphasis of these studies, sentences to the servant king. Because supremely we want to see Jesus. We want him to open the scriptures to us. We want him to open our eyes to recognize him, that our hearts might burn within us, and that we might get up from this place each day with a new strength to serve the servant king. And at the end of our study, we'll take time to write, or at least to begin, to write a letter of response beginning, Dear Lord, Dear God, or however you would like to address God. And then you're invited to express your thanks and your confession, your commitment, and then to sign it off from your obedient servant, Jeff, or whatever you think is appropriate. So let's seek his truth and his strength as we pray together now. Lord Jesus Christ, as we study these passages, we ask that you will open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We pray that you would give to us a fresh vision of what you are calling us to be and do. We pray that you will speak to us collectively as those who make up your church. And also we ask that you will single us out and address us by name, that we might hear your call and be strengthened by your Spirit to do your will. And so may your word be our rule. May your Spirit be our teacher. And may your glory be our supreme concern. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to read together the first two songs which are printed on the sheet. And maybe we could have people on this side reading the first song, which seems to be like God speaking, and people on this side, you can read the second song from Isaiah 49, which seems to be something of the servant's response. Let's stand. Isaiah 42 and 1 to 4, and we'll ask this group here to read it. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. In Isaiah 49, 1-6, and this group. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honoured in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's be seated. Our first passage begins, here is my servant. And it's as if the stage is set and the curtain is drawn and God himself is introducing his servant. Now, if you're anything like me, the word servant has very negative connotations. It conjures up pictures of the slave trade. It calls to mind the idea of a doormat. And yet this doesn't seem to be the biblical understanding, because the word servant is a common one in the Bible. And of all the titles, this was the one that our Lord loved, as he said continually, I am among you as one who serves. And remember the way in which Paul began most of his letters, with the words, from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And to be a servant in the royal courts was a position of honour. And here the writer was addressing Israelites in the slave labour camps where they were exiled in Babylon. And I guess they would have felt crushed and rather hopeless and out of place. And in these words they would have heard God saying, don't think lowly of yourselves. You are my servant. See how often the word my occurs. You might like to circle it. Here is my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, isn't this an intensely personal relationship? Because you can't speak of the servant without speaking of his Lord. And this is getting right to the heart of our identity. Before we think of what we're called to do, we've got to understand who we are. That is, God's servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold. Now, this is a word used to describe those two men who upheld the arms of Moses. You remember at the time of the battle. But here is the idea that the whole servant has been supported. Now, our neighbours said to us the other evening, they said, come over and take a look at this. And going around the back of their house, we saw a wild duck and her 9 ducklings. And here they were paddling around in our neighbour's swimming pool. And they'd got in all right, but they couldn't get out. They couldn't climb up the ladder. And these day-old ducklings were getting tired from their first swim. And so they would scramble onto their mother's back. about six at a time. And she gave them a break. She gave them a buoyancy. She upheld them. And isn't it good to know, as we serve, to experience the Lord's support? Especially as we get to the end of our resources, to feel that we are being upheld. I wonder if you've been experiencing recently this love that will not let us go. Here is my servant whom I uphold. Here is my chosen. Now, this act of choosing appears often in these songs, and it raises all sorts of puzzling questions. For why is one person chosen to do a task and not another? Does God have his favourites? Does the chosen have a say in her selection? And why of all the nations did God choose the Hebrews? Or as someone put it, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, God is sovereign, and we do not understand all his ways. We do not understand why he does things. But the servant is chosen in the sense of being able to be used by God, not as a special favour. And so it's a great thing to be available. It's a great thing to be malleable, to be attentive to all of the different changes in our service. And the chosen life is the usable life. It's the guided life. It's the available life. Here is my servant, in whom my soul delights. God enjoys his servants. As we see in those words, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, to smile upon you. God smiles upon his servant. And of course, this takes its great fulfillment in Christ's baptism, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we need to know this delight not only at the end of anything that we do as a well done, good and faithful servant, but as an ongoing encouragement, as part of the way in which we are upheld. And so even when other people fail to delight in us, to know of God's pleasure is such a superb motivation. The fourth thing God does, I have put my spirit upon him. And here we find that service is exercised as a partnership with God. Here is something of the strength to serve. Just as the Spirit descended upon Jesus, so God's Spirit longs to settle upon us. So we are not on our own. If we have committed ourselves to God's service, it is his strength that upholds us. It is his will that chooses us. It is his pleasure that anoints us with delight. And it is his Spirit that empowers us. So we are not ill-equipped, are we, in his service? Haven't we got rich resources as we seek to be his servant? And we still haven't finished with this opening verse, because we read now about the servant's mission. The Lord says, my servant will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, just a minute. I don't think I've brought any justice to the nations. Have you? I mean, could this apply to us? You circle the word justice every time it appears in the song. It occurs many times, so it must be very important. And it can variably translate as judgment, or truth, or true religion, or right living. And back in the previous chapter, in chapter 41, there is a picture of God's law court, and all the world is in court, and God is setting their life in the light of his will, his justice. And so as we understand the task of a servant, we find that it involves bringing the life of people within the focus of God's will. It involves bringing God's verdict on our lives and on the lives of others. It involves revealing God's ways, revealing God's will in the context of all that people do and are. Or very simply, it involves bringing God into people's lives. And it does involve the process of salvation, because God never points out problems without providing his solutions. And so if God's servant is to show God's way of living to people, how are we to perform it? Well, the answer in verse 2 is very arresting. He will not cry or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. He will not cry, "Ah!" It's a harsh sound. Back in Deuteronomy 22 and 24, it's used to describe the scream of a raped woman. So God's servant will not cry out at people. God's servant will not be a screaming success. He will not lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. God's servant will keep the decibels down. And you just think of Jesus and his birth that we've been celebrating again. Where was the fanfare? Where was the media? It was all so hidden. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 18, after Jesus had cured that man's withered hand, we find that the Pharisees were angered and Jesus makes a swift exit. And yet not before he orders them not to make him known. And Matthew says this was to fulfill what had been said through the prophet Isaiah, and then he quotes this whole passage, including this verse which is translated, "He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And so this word says that God's servant does not advertise himself. God's servant does not promote herself. God's servant doesn't boast or broadcast himself. And isn't this extraordinary? The Lord's servant won't be speechless, but he will be eloquent without screaming, compelling without being loud, confident but not an exhibitionist. God's servant won't need to be blowing his own trumpet all the time, because God has called him. And God is in him, and God is upholding him, and God is promoting his cause. The servant of God is to serve quietly and humbly and unobtrusively, as Jesus showed us when he took a towel and washed the disciples' feet. And the song continues in verse 3. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench." This seems to be a picture of a growing reed that might have been used as a walking stick or a stake or maybe some musical instrument. But it's been knocked around and it is so tempting to off and to dispose of it. It's all drooping. And yet the servant does not do this. The servant binds the reed up and cares for it so that it can be strong and used again. Now, we can get so impatient with no-hopers, with people who have been bruised and battered, with people who have fallen short. May God save us from ever calling anyone hopeless. And may he use us to recreate and to encourage and to heal and to give people a second chance. And similarly, the servant's manner is characterized in this other symbolic action. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. Now can't you just imagine lighting an old oil lamp and it's got an old wick that gives off smoke that just irritates your eyes. Now how easy it is to want to snuff it out, to yank out the wick and to put in a new one. And yet this servant takes this flickery lamp and he trims the old wick and he rekindles the light to make it shine brightly again. And this is something of the recreative compassion of God's servant. For remember, this servant is living amid a bewildered people in Babylon, not in his own country. He's living among people who were bruised, and their sense of God was dim. Some perhaps had lost their faith, and their witness had been completely extinguished. I wonder if you know any bruised reeds. Got a friend who's like a dimly burning wick? Because with the blustery winds of change that come through our community, there are so many with a bruised faith. And as God's servants, we are not to quench what is there, but to bind and cupping our hands compassionately around them, to do all that we can to fan their faith and their hope back to life. And we do this because a servant is not greater than his master. Because Jesus so often made a strong instrument out of a broken reed and brought a clear, warm light out of a smoky life. Now, at this point, there is encouragement for God's servants. We find that those who minister quietly, though they handle broken reeds and flickering wicks, they will not break themselves. Their own light will not grow dim. He will not grow faint or be crushed. And this phrase, grow faint, is the same word to describe a flickery lamp. And be crushed is the same for a bruised reed. And so, unlike the people he serves who tire and crack, God's servant will not fail. God's servant will not go under. When I first read this, it reminded me of Roger McGough's two-line poem. I wonder if you know it. It goes like this. I've almost reached breaking point, he snapped. I wonder if anyone is ready to snap here this morning. Anyone feeling crushed? Anyone feeling that this servant business is absolutely a hopeless cause? Well, we are human and we will get bruised. And yet it doesn't have to be the end, because the person that God chooses can stand in the midst of the strongest pressures. And the person that God strengthens does not have to lose hope. God's servant can faithfully bring forth justice. And part of our hope springs from the fact that the ministry will be brought to a successful conclusion. Until, verse 4, until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Now, not only will justice be established, but even in those distant coastlands, they will put their hope in God. That is, even the most unlikely people, the people that we think are unreachable, they will one day long for God's teaching. I wonder if you've got a friend that you've almost given up on, some relative, some neighbour that is not even remotely interested in spiritual things. Well, don't give up. Take heart from this word. This hope may be realised if we do not falter but faithfully continue in our calling. That you're starting to get excited about this servant business. Because in chapter 49, verses 1 to 6, in this second passage, it's as if the servant is responding, because now it is the servant who is speaking. No, he's not speaking, he is singing. And he is confident. He's exuberant because he's got a new vision of what he is about, even though it doesn't look like anything around him is happening as a consequence of his service. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you people from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. Now, the servant is addressing his congregation, and he has got an international mission field. Now, there's nothing insignificant about being a servant. Listen to me, he says. Now, somebody might ask, what right has this Jew from Canaan to be talking like this? I mean, who does he think he is, calling the whole world to attention? Now, wasn't it great last night to be together, to be with such a large congregation? It's one of the great benefits of a convention like this. But back home, sometimes don't you feel a little bit small and insignificant? I mean, here we are, tucked away at the bottom of the world. We're such a small group of people, us Christians. I mean, what influence can we have on this world? Well, I don't know. That is up to God. But we can assume that if we are God's servants, we can do something for the world, even for the distant nations of the world. And this is exciting because every servant, every church can have an international ministry. So, who do you think you are? Well, I know that I'm a servant of God. But that's not the important question. The burning question is, who do you think God is? And here he begins to talk about the Lord. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. And that is a very good starting point when we begin to talk about this servant business. All of this servant stuff is God's initiative. Now, we could call this prenatal ordination. I mean, can you imagine this candidate being interviewed for ministry or for the overseas mission field when he's asked by the interviewing panel, when did you receive your call to the mission field? He says, well, it was a long time ago now. In fact, I was called before I was born. Well, tell us, where exactly did you receive your call to service? Oh, well, it was in a rather strange place. I don't remember too much at the time. It was rather dark. Well, actually, it was in my mother's womb. You try that with a missionary selection panel. You can't beat it. But the truth of the matter is that there is nothing haphazard about God's call to his servant. It's no afterthought. It is no last-minute whim. He didn't answer any ad in the paper. God called me. He named me. God's servant. Jeff. Isn't it a fantastic thought? That God had his eye on me, that God singled me out to serve at this particular time, in the fullness of his time. Now, I think in the year of the family, this year, here is a message we've got to get across to children, to your children, to grandchildren. At this holiday time when they are making important decisions about their studies and about their jobs and future, don't you agree how important it is that they acquire a sense of divine destiny? That they realize that God has been about this business of vocational guidance, and he's been at work in their lives for a very long time. And children and young people need to be aware of it. Our kids don't have to feel that their future is all hopeless because they have a calling that goes back a very long time. And they can stand tall when they discover that God gives to them a personal calling. And verse 2 shows us the equipment that God gives to his servant to do this worldwide job. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Now, here are the tools of the trade. The servant has a mouth, and from it comes words. And in terms of Christian service, this is going to be our major equipment. Now, several weeks ago, I got a virus and I lost my voice. And I didn't feel too bad at all, but my secretary had to cancel my preaching engagements and I was no use in the office. I couldn't talk on the telephone. And I realised afresh how dependent I am in my work on my voice. And no matter whether most days we find ourselves in front of a computer or in a shop, in the classroom or at home, in the service of God, our voices are absolutely vital. And God makes the servant's mouth like a sharp sword, which calls to mind Paul's reference to the word of God being like the sword of the Spirit. Or the writer to the Hebrews saying how the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And just as a sword has power to cut and to stab, so God is wanting our words to be penetrating, to really get home to people. You remember as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart. And so God wants to use our words not to slay people with bitterness, but to lay bare the truth and to reveal a different way. Now I wonder how difficult you find it using your mouth for God. Some people say, look, I don't have to talk to others about my faith. I just live it out. Those people, I think, are like the proverbial St. Lawrence River. Big at the head and frozen at the mouth. But a silent servant with nothing to say about his faith is one who has lost his purpose as a servant. But a servant with God's word in his mouth can be extremely effective. God is wanting to use our mouths. And we don't become effective and comfortable all at once, because we find there is a sharpening process, or turning to this other weapon. He made me like a polished arrow. So you see, if the sword has got power to penetrate, the arrow has a much longer range. But with both there is a preparation. Speaking is an art. There is a sharpening to acquire a cutting edge. There's a polishing. Probably why we talk about someone who's a polished speaker. But this servant hidden in God's hand, and we find that there is an unseen period hidden in the quiver, that time of being readied for God's use, which causes us to ask, what are we doing to be better prepared for God's service in 1994? Is there a sense in which we know ourselves to be getting blunt and we need time out for sharpening? Perhaps an extended period, or maybe simply just regular times for polishing and preparation for God's service. We need to ask ourselves this morning, are we becoming in our service like a skillful swords person, or like an accurate archer whose words regularly fall on target? So, no rusty swords, no dulled arrows are good enough, because God's service brings us into conflict and it pitches us into battle. And I think here the piercing qualities of the message are thrown into contrast with the hardness of people's consciences and the thick, crusty habits that have to be broken. Now, verse 3 is much debated, because here it calls the servant Israel. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, the Jewish people usually accept that the servant in these passages is Israel and not a person. And yet it's not as simple as this. As we have said, there is a certain fluidity as to who this servant really is. And even here we could say that the servant is a person, but he is God's Israel. That is, Israel embodied as a servant. Because back in verse 1 it talks of the servant coming from the womb. He's very much an individual. And then later in verse 6, the servant is to restore the people of Israel. And so these are some of the difficulties. Perhaps it's fruitless wasting too much time quibbling over the points of the debate. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now here's a strange reversal. I thought we get glory from God. But here it says that God will get praise and glory because of us. Now can this really be the greater getting praise from the smaller, the king from the subjects, the master from his servants? But here is the fascinating thought that God is made attractive through his servants. Is he? Does God get praise because of you? In Sheldon Vanagon's book, A Severe Mercy, he speaks of his early years when he and his wife weren't Christians. And the only Christians that they knew were pious, narrow, legalistic and unintelligent. And so their concept of God was very much the same. However, when they went to Oxford University, they found there Christians who were full of life, people who were joyful and interesting, people who could articulate the issues of faith. And they said this was the thing that led them to search after God. This was the compelling thing that helped them in their discovery of God. You see, some Christians will lead people to blaspheme God, and others will lead people to search for God and to praise Him. And doesn't that point up the incredible responsibility that we have? Now, all this talk of service may seem to be so lofty, so successful. But is God's service ever one of failure? Is it ever the experience of disappointment? I wonder if this has been your experience. If so, you are not the first to respond in this way, because the servant says, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Now here's the mood of depression. Here is a loss of confidence in his mission, a loss of confidence in God, and a loss of confidence in himself. He doesn't feel what he has done to be worthwhile. I did all this and nothing's happened. Now this sounds like Jeremiah. This sounds like some of us. This sounds like me at times. I've worked so hard. It's hopeless. It's not worth it. What's the use? And in our service for God, this is a very common stage to arrive at, but hopefully not to stay at for too long. So what do we do when we feel that we have worked in vain? Well, in verse 4, the servant begins to recover, and he remembers that we only see the surface of the results. We don't always know the final outcome. He says, yet surely my cause is with the Lord and my reward with my God. If I have been opposed, the Lord will vindicate my cause if it is right. The Lord will reward me because it's all in his hands and he chose me and he delights in me. I don't know how he will, but I don't have to grasp at my rights or my rewards. And over a long period, it can be a wonderful thing to see how some misrepresentation of us, if we don't go stomping around to try and rectify it, can, in the end, work out better. It's God's job to deal with those who have dealt badly with us. And so we do not serve in vain, for the only people not engaged in fruitless toil are people in the service of God. And he goes on in verse 5 and remembers his task again and his honour that is his, even if it's not given by people. And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honoured in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Whether we are noticed or ignored, whether we feature in the honours list or are forgotten, if we are faithful, we will receive the honour of God, and that is the only thing that really counts. The servant said, my God has become my strength. And this is an amazing testimony. And I think it suggests that it's only as we feel the strain of the service that we then experience the strength that God gives. And many Christians never know God's power because they do not embark on any great enterprise. And if we are bored and God has become a bit unreal, it may be because we are not engaging in any great task for God. And now remember how his original mission was to his own people, to bring back the people of Israel? Now it seems like God is saying, I will give you a far better and bigger job than before. In verse 6 he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so the task of which the servant has complained is just tossed off as a trifle. Too light a thing. And this is astonishing psychology. God's answer to a discouraged servant is to give the servant a bigger job. And when we are starting to fade like a dimly burning wick, God says, I will give you to be a light to the nations. And I think this is good thinking because lesser troubles are often forgotten in the midst of vast undertakings. And it may be that just when we are thoroughly discouraged about our service for God, we are right on the threshold of a bigger mission than we'd ever expected. Sometimes our dismal defeats are the springboards for our greatest victories. And it is our faithfulness in tackling the first job well and leaving it all with God that is able to take us on to some larger task that God may have for us. So the servant of God is not only to work at restoring bruised reeds and conserving the smouldering wicks. The servant is to be evangelistic, to be missionary-minded, to be reaching out to the not yet reached. I wonder this morning whether some are feeling rather dejected and discouraged in your service for God. Well, what about lifting up your eyes and asking God to give you a bigger vision of reaching out to the unexpected, to the neglected, to the unreached, and taking the light of the gospel beyond the bounds that you've previously known? May it be.